Our scripture reading comes from Philippians chapter 1. We're in the early part of a series through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're going to read and study just verses 12 through 14 this morning. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Paul here is, of course, writing to a church, not only the particular church of the Philippians, the church that met at Philippi, but to this church as well. And he's writing somewhat autobiographically here to help us process his sufferings, his trials, which he has endured, which we'll consider in due time. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Amen. Friends, this week, something is going to happen to you that you did not want to have happen, that you did not choose, and perhaps that you could not have done anything about. This week, it's certain that your peace will be challenged, your happiness will be tested, and your control will be threatened. I say that not, of course, to be overly ominous, but to be realistic. And I say it also not by way of being prophetic, but rather being historic. It was the same last week, wasn't it? And it's been the same every week for everyone who's ever walked the face of this earth. Job's friend, if we can call him that, was right when he said in chapter 5, verse 7, that man is born to trouble, even as the sparks fly upward from fire. That always happens, right? You light a fire, the sparks always go up. He says, in the same way, man is born to trouble. It's just a given in a world of sin. But what Paul and really the Holy Spirit want us to understand this morning is that our troubles, which we will face this week and every week that we live, do not have to be as troubling to us as they sometimes are. Paul helps us to understand this mystery, that bad news can be a gift. And that's what he says, isn't it, in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me, bad things, all right, if we don't understand Paul's history, we hope to shortly, these were bad things that have happened to him. He says, I want you to understand that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, we might not, next week or in the weeks to come, we might not always be able to be as specific as Paul in saying, I know why these bad things are furthering the gospel. We might not be able to pinpoint it in the same way, but if we could face trials, our trials, with right priorities and resolute confidence in God's providence, we would find that no trouble can shake us from God's care. And in fact, we would see that all the troubles that we experience are actually gifts. That's not to say that they won't be hard, very hard in many cases, but as God's children, we can see that they will be gifts. God is teaching us in this passage really to be true, true optimists, even in a world of trouble. And friends, we need that, don't we? Of all people, we should be the most optimistic. We should be the most cheerful in adversity, the least likely to grumble against providence. And God can help us to get closer to that point as we understand what Paul is doing here in verses 12 through 14. This is a good message that Paul is proclaiming to the church here. And to understand it, we want to do three things. First of all, we want to understand Paul's circumstances. This is very important, because when Paul says, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have actually worked out for the furtherance of the gospel, we need to know what things he's talking about, so that we can see that he's really talking about troubling things. What things had happened to Paul, then, leading up to the writing of this letter? Well, Paul writes this letter, as you may recall, from prison. So, automatically, you know that the things that have happened to him have been troubling things. And you may remember how Paul got to prison. It began to happen at the end of his third missionary journey. Paul had come back to Jerusalem to report on what God had been doing, and he had voluntarily agreed to go into the temple to fulfill a vow to demonstrate to the Jewish people that he loved God's law, that he loved God's holy place. But what ended up happening was he was attacked by a mob of Jewish people and who were planning on murdering him and were beginning to murder him. Paul was rescued, you could call it, by Roman troops, treated roughly nonetheless, and after some time, finally got a trial in Caesarea. It was a protracted trial in which Paul was left in prison for some years without really being able to receive a judgment from the judges. And then he was transported to Rome after he appealed to Caesar. And you know that that was not uneventful. Paul endured a shipwreck, which seemed like it would have taken the lives of everybody, but God endured them through. Finally, Paul arrives at Rome and is placed under house arrest in Rome. Paul had been falsely accused. He had been imprisoned. He had, as you might say, years of his life stolen from him. And at the time of his writing here, he does not yet know the outcome of his trial. In fact, he gives hints in the letter to the Philippians that he expected to be executed for his faith. All these things, he says, all these things have happened to me. And as we think about these things, we should ask, how might Paul have responded to all these things? How might you and I have responded to all these things? Well, surely Paul could have responded by way of anger and bitterness. Anger and bitterness. I've done everything that God has told me to. I've sacrificed sleep and health. I've gone wherever God had wanted me to. And this is how he rewards me? That's not fair. God is cruel for how he's treated me. And we know what this is like, don't we? We might not curse God. We might not express anger at God. We might, but we might not. But we do know what it's like to be angry at God's providence. We can easily become bitter when things go against us. Paul could have responded that way, anger and bitterness. Or perhaps he could have responded by way of disillusionment and discouragement. Paul might have said, everything I've done has been a waste. Here I am stinking and rotting in a stinking prison. It's been a waste, a failure. What's the use of trying to do the right thing when it gets us in trouble? Ever felt that way? Is God worth following after all? Disillusionment. In fact, Paul's words to the Philippians here indicate that many people had these exact negative reaction to his circumstances. Paul is actually responding to those who were feeling angry and bitter, disillusioned and discouraged. That's why he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. They've not worked out the way you think they have. See, his purpose in these verses is to provide a perspective to the church. He wants God's people to learn to look through hard circumstances. Not to look at hard circumstances, but to look through hard circumstances and to see God at work. God at work. He wants us to find our security in Him, especially in our trials. Well, that's where security really means something, doesn't it? In the midst of trials, when everything else falls apart. One writer put it this way, in reading Paul's letters, one notices how deeply the writer is affected by his imprisonment. He's not a stoic, you see. He's not saying, oh, you know, none of this matters. You know, I've risen above it mentally. I don't even feel the pain. He's not saying that. He says, you notice as you read the letters how deeply the writer is affected by his imprisonment. Nevertheless, he does not lose heart. Well, that's invaluable, isn't it? To be affected by circumstances and trials, but to not lose heart. Well, how can we get to that point? We want to understand, secondly, then, Paul's outlook. We've seen his circumstances, hard circumstances, painful circumstances, but what was his outlook? Listen again to what he says in verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You see, Paul had, first of all, a positive view in his challenges because he prioritized the gospel over his personal well-being. You notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, I want you to know, brethren, that all of these things that have happened to me have actually worked out for the furtherance of my health, and of my happiness, and of my social networks. That's not what he's saying here. That's not what he's prioritized. His reputation, his ease, his ego, none of these things were ultimate to Paul. You see, the message for Paul, the message of Christ's righteousness, his gift of grace, the inclusion into God's family, his eternal family, was far more important than his worldly comfort. Paul was looking further than we sometimes do. He was looking for an eternal reward. He was looking ahead to what counts eternally. When God's mission to us and through us becomes our greatest treasure, then trials become gifts to deepen our love for the gospel. You know, you never love the gospel. You never love the gospel the way you do in trials. It deepens our love for the gospel. It deepens our love for Jesus. But it also help us to share the gospel with others. When the gospel becomes a treasure to us, we will say with Paul, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. How could I hold such good news and not want others to know it? So he has this positive view of challenges or in challenges because he prioritized the gospel. And the gospel was being advanced through these trials. Well, how? How did Paul's circumstances advance the gospel? And he expands, he answers that question in the next two verses, 13 and 14. And notice as we answer this question that Paul, as one writer says, did not merely say that the gospel had continued to make progress in spite of his adversity, but rather the adversity itself had turned out for the advance of the gospel. That's a profound viewpoint. It was the adversity that helped to further the gospel. He wasn't working in spite of the adversity. It was the adversity that helped. Well, how? Two ways Paul identifies here. Very important for us, as we'll see in our third point. First of all, Paul's trials, his chains, I should have brought chains with me here, and I would have rattled them. And I would have gotten everybody's attention. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying his trials were an occasion to talk about Jesus because he was in chains. There's an illustration for you. There's a talking point. Why you got those chains on you, Paul? What did you do? It was an opportunity to talk about the gospel. He says in verse 13, "It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." My chains have to do with Jesus. Paul used his chains to talk about Jesus. Paul understood that when he suffered for doing good, he shared in Christ's suffering. And so you can understand how his suffering naturally led to witnessing, because he was suffering for Jesus. And so the chains were an easy springboard to say, I'm bearing these chains, I'm in this prison because of Jesus. And this was a profound message for the Roman guard. He mentions the Roman guard here, who's heard about Jesus because of his chains. The Roman prison guards were used to hearing prisoners complain. You can bank on that. That hasn't changed. It's hard to be in prison. If you've ever had friends in prison, you understand that's very hard. The guards were used to hearing complaints about being in prison. What they were not used to hearing was someone talking about how Jesus' death and resurrection had made suffering meaningful. Paul was not despondent in his chains. The suffering of Jesus Christ on his behalf had made his chains meaningful. They were a badge for Paul, a badge of honor. He was proud of his chains. The guards must have listened intently as Paul told them how they too could entrust their lives to the Son of God, who loves sufferers and died that those who are dead in sin might live to him. Now that's a new message that these men had never heard before. And the occasion was his sufferings, his imprisonment, his chains. All these things have worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. There's a second way that the sufferings of Paul helped the advance of the gospel, and that is that his trials encouraged others to talk about Jesus. Not just him, but other people were encouraged by his chains. Listen to verse 14. "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, you need to know what Paul's doing here. He's writing back to the Philippians, who he's gotten a sense are a little embarrassed about Paul's chains. He's not victorious. He's suffering. But he's saying, look, the brothers around me, they're not embarrassed. They're emboldened. They see me suffering, and they're preaching the gospel with more zeal than they ever have before. See, the believers knew of Paul's trials. They knew, as one commentator says, about the lies, the misrepresentations and deceitfulness, the miscarriage of justice, the chains which forcibly kept him from traveling for the gospel, the turmoil of appealing to Caesar against his own people, the nearness of death, and the diminution of hope, the triumph of wickedness, and the continued suppression of truth. They knew all of this. This is the chains, you might say, put to metaphor. They stood for all of these trials of Paul. But they also saw that the gospel had triumphed through these chains, through these disappointments. And that made them more bold. What's more powerful? A message that triumphs when everything is going well, or a message that triumphs when everything has fallen apart? Well, of course, the latter. And that's what the believers were learning, that the gospel was triumphing through Paul's chains. One writer puts it this way. Listen, this is precious. He says, "The roadblocks set up by Satan to hinder and stop the progress of the gospel had become stepping stones to better understanding and deeper appreciation of God's redemptive truth and to rising courage in defending it." Satan puts up roadblocks. God used them as stepping stones for the advance of the gospel. It's worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, what are we to draw from Paul's message here? What are our lessons from what he said here, thirdly? And let's reflect briefly on three lessons that we can draw from these few verses. What does God want us to learn from Paul's example? And first of all, God is calling us this morning to believe that He is at work in our trials. You have trials? You know what it's like to suffer, to have hard days, weeks, months, years? God is calling us to believe that He's at work in those trials. Listen to what someone has said on this. The pressures of life are the hands of the potter, who is also our Father. The fires of life are those of the refiner. Paul teaches this doctrine in Romans 8:28, doesn't he? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Friends, let's be honest. It is easy to affirm that doctrine. It's easy to affirm that doctrine, especially when things are going well. But it's hard to apply. And it's particularly hard to apply in the midst of the hellish suffering that we sometimes experience. When you are hated, when your kids frustrate you, when you're told no, when you want a good thing but don't end up getting it. In those moments, it's hard to say all things work together for good to those who love God. But what Paul is doing in this moment is he's applying this doctrine to his actual trials. In the midst of his actual trials. That's why he's able to have the positive outlook. He says, I know God is at work right now. He's learned the lesson of Joseph, hasn't he? The Apostle Paul. You know, Joseph had it bad. His brothers sold him into slavery. Your brothers have never mistreated you like that, have they? There's been stress in your home. There's been fights. But your brothers have never sold you into slavery in Egypt. They may have wanted to, but they never did. Listen to what Joseph says as God was working this all out. He's speaking to his brothers, the ones who sold him into slavery. He says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. And that can be our position too, our perspective as well. J.R. Tolkien once wrote in a letter to a fan, a reader, he said this, follow this, it's somewhat complex, but brief, listen. He says, the supreme inventiveness of the Creator will make punishments, that is, changes of design, produce a good not otherwise to be attained. God is supremely inventive. He's supremely creative. And God has ways of achieving good, of getting us to a place that we could have never asked for, could have never planned for, and we're totally surprised by. But God is supremely creative. And you, if you've read any of Tolkien's stories, you see that this happens all the time. The adventurers in his stories end up at a certain place, at a certain time, through means that they would have never planned, never conceived, would have never wanted, but here they are. When we have a right view of God's providence, we become true optimists. God is calling us this morning to believe that He is at work in our trials. Secondly, God is calling us this morning to prioritize the gospel over peripheral issues. Peripheral issues are so invasive, aren't they, in the Christian life? A thousand things are screaming for the place of the gospel in our life. Paul, the Holy Spirit calling us to prioritize the gospel. Listen to how this works. If you are the most important thing in your life to you, then you will never view trials as gifts to advance God's mission. Instead, you will see trials as impediments to your mission of self-gratification. When you're the most important person in your life, trials are roadblocks. They're nuisances. They're distractions. But what happens when the gospel becomes central? When people mock you or tease you, you say, now that's an opportunity. That's an opportunity to show others how the gospel can give a person unshakable confidence in God, in adversity. When you lose an argument, now, nobody likes to lose an argument. It happens all the time, of course, but we don't like it. When you lose an argument, you can use that moment to model how to rest in Jesus. The point is, when we prioritize the gospel, then we can finally say with Paul that all of these things have worked out for the good of the gospel. The gospel, that gift of God's righteousness to needy sinners, is a precious treasure. And when we treasure the gospel, we see that God is always caring for his people, even when circumstances seem to disagree. And so we're called this morning to prioritize the gospel, to be willing to sacrifice temporary pleasures and rest and peace for something so much greater, which alone can give us this kind of optimism in the midst of trials. And then thirdly, God is calling us this morning to borrow confidence from the persecuted church. That's what Paul is saying, isn't it? He is, in a sense, the persecuted church in this moment. He's a pillar of the church, and he's in chains. And what he's saying is that the brothers have drawn confidence from me, from my chains. Friends, we need that. We should, of course, be thankful for the relative peace we enjoy as Christians living in the West in the 21st century. But one of the disadvantages of peace is that we become sheltered from the Holy Spirit-inspired bravery of God's people at war. Christians who have hardly even witnessed persecution can become overly domesticated. Are we not domesticated? Are we perhaps so at peace that we do not know what war looks like and shudder at the very thought of it, refuse to run into the battle? We can become soft and timid. And God knows that. He's not speaking this morning to plunge us into despair. But what he's saying is, you, 21st century Western Christian, living in West Michigan, of all places, you need to borrow courage from the persecuted church. Now, what does that mean? It means you need to immerse yourself. I need to immerse myself in what's happening in places where Christians are being beheaded and kidnapped and forced into sexual slavery. Let us never hide ourselves from those atrocities because they're too dark for us. We need to live vicariously in the shoes, in the sandals, in the bare feet of persecuted Christians. To bolster our courage so that we can be like those brothers that Paul speaks of here who speak the gospel. Notice he doesn't say they were preaching the gospel. Just speaking, talking the gospel because of the chains of Paul. God does this throughout his word, doesn't he? Just one example, in Hebrews 11, of course, I just read verse 37. but many verses in that chapter, what God is doing is he's calling his people to war against the flesh, against the devil, against the world. God means to rally his people by telling us of saints who, in the words of verse 37, were stoned. Were sawn in two. Probably while they were still alive. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, a form of torment, that the details of which I won't go into right now. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Why is the writer saying this? To bolster our courage. He says in the next chapter, you've not yet fought against sin to the point of shedding of your blood. You haven't, but some have, some are. And that affects you because you're part of the communion of the saints. God can rally us when we suffer with him. We don't pray for persecution. We don't desire persecution. But we can experience persecution right now vicariously. We need to do this, friends. We need to make work of doing this. We need to watch accounts. If you feel you need this, you need to watch some accounts of persecuted Christians. You need to read missionary memoirs, Christian biographies. And frankly, brothers and sisters, that's why the video series that we're watching in the adult Sunday school class is so vital. You know, pressing plans notwithstanding, we should fill that room this morning so that we can experience what it's like to treasure the gospel while in chains. That's what's happening in those videos, in those memoirs. Brothers and sisters, God wants us to leave this place this morning more bold, more trusting, more able to face bad news with divine optimism. That's what God wants. And so he's calling us this morning to hear and believe that Christ alone and union with Christ alone can turn bad news, the garden variety bad news that we experience every day and those horrific examples of bad news, can turn bad news into priceless gifts. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the peace that we enjoy and the privilege that we have of gathering to worship this morning with not a passing thought that we would suffer for what we're doing right now. But we pray, Lord, that you would rescue us at the same time from being too soft, too domesticated, too ill-prepared to speak the gospel, to enter into conflict with the dark spiritual principles in this world. Please help us, Lord. We thank you that you give us good news here of the righteousness of Christ, which is transformational to our eternity and to our present. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.